We are dealing with the Messianic Psalms, those Psalms that speak particularly and clearly concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, how that God gave hundreds. There's at least around 343, even more, Old Testament prophecies concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One organization has offered several thousand dollars as a reward to anyone who can come up with another historical figure who fulfilled those kinds of prophecies. On the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died, no less than 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. Now, what is the mathematical probability of one man on one day fulfilling 33 prophecies written hundreds of years before that man was born? Well, it's astronomical. Matter of fact, it cannot happen by chance. Neither was Jesus Christ sufficiently in control of the Romans and of the Sanhedrin to rig the whole thing. He could not have rigged his crucifixion. He could not have rigged the fact that he died before they came to crack the leg. So the psalmist said, none of his bones are broken. But he fulfilled 33 prophecies by his death on the cross. Let us then look at Christ in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. And the first Messianic Psalm is that of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In our basic introduction to this psalm, we saw that in terms of authorship, even though there is no title to this psalm in the book of Psalms, we are told in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 2. And David was referring to a greater king, someone beyond his own experience. He was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we have in the New Testament an indication as to who wrote Psalm 2. Secondly, in terms of its character, it is definitely messianic. In Acts 4, 25 through 28, in Acts 13, verse 32, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 5, in all of these places, the New Testament quotes from various portions of Psalm 2 and then demonstrate that these things refer to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that great king that God had established upon Mount Zion. Jesus is the one who could confess the decree that the Father had spoken to him, saying, this day have I begotten you. In terms of its structure, Psalm 2 has four divisions or Hebrew strophes that are composed of three verses each. And it's much like a four-act play. The curtain is parted, and then you have immediately a scene and a set of actors. Now, my wife and I, growing up in New York City, and particularly through her mom, we do get to go now and then to the Metropolitan Opera. And when the curtains part, there will be a full scene. Now, if you ever go to the Metropolitan Opera, it is really done right. I mean, this isn't some cardboard thing that like they do in high schools. I mean, you know, people flying on wires and trees, and I mean, they can have a complete castle courtyard scene. This is the tops, you know. And you look and you have a scene, and then you have the actors for that scene. So you like have Act 1, and that's composed of verses 1 through 3, where the curtains part and you see all of a sudden a riot. You see a mob. You see shouting. You hear the clang of swords. You can sense anger. You can sense rebellion. And David begins by saying, "Why do these heathen rage? Why are they spitting and fuming against God? The kings of the earth, the rulers, the peoples, the nations, all of them have gathered together against the Lord." So Act 1 has to do with the heathen rage. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and we saw the psalmist's astonishment when he used the word "why." For there was nothing in God to warrant their rebellion. There was nothing in God to give them the right to rebel against Him and His Christ. We saw particularly in verse 3 that the focus of their rebellion was against God's law. They looked upon God's law as chains, not gains, as fetters and not freedoms. They looked upon God's law as chains because God set limits to how far they could go, and they didn't like that. So let's break their chains. And they looked upon God's law as fetters because God set limits in terms of what they could do. And they didn't like that either. And this, of course, is the rebellious heart of man. By nature, each and every one of us fumes and fusses and fights against God. And we look upon God's laws not as a path of happiness, not as the good gift of God so that we might learn how to live a life full of self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment as creatures created in His image. But we look upon God's law as a straitjacket. And as we mentioned, this is one of the clear evidences of whether or not you're a child of God. You want to know if you're really saved, if you're really a Christian? Do you view God's law as chains and fetters which limit how far you can go and what you can do? God's law is a straitjacket. Or do you look upon God's law as principles of successful living? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is recorded therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have success. To the child of God, as an echoed in Psalm 19, O how love I thy law. In Romans 7, after the inward man, I love the law. The child of God knows that God's laws are not there to be the killjoy of life, but they're there as warnings telling you there's a cliff ahead or quicksand or something. God gives us these laws for our own good. Well, the curtain has closed, and when Act 2 begins, you have the Father responds to the rage of the heathen. And you have three verses, 4, 5, and 6, where the Father gives His response to the riot of the heathen. Then the curtain closes in Acts 3. The Son declares, verses 7 through 9, where now the Son speaks up. And then finally, the curtains close and we come to the last act. And much as they had to what were called morality plays in the Middle Ages, now the preacher comes forth and he gives an exhortation. He gives a teaching. He gives a warning. He expresses to the people a lesson they should have learned from this play. Well, this morning we come to Act 2, the Father's response. The Father's response. Will you first of all look at the scene that is portrayed by David as the curtain opens? The one enthroned in heaven. The one enthroned in heaven. First of all, I think it's important to notice that one of the Hebrew names for God is the One, capital O-N-E. You see, this was a Jewish name for God which emphasized that Yahweh is the only God that really exists. That is, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the one and only true God. And because they viewed God as the one true God versus the false gods of the heathen, they called him the One. The One. Now, we are living in a day and age in which polytheism, the belief in many gods, is increasing here in the United States. This is just the sign of the decadence of our culture and the breakdown of the Judeo-Christian ethic and mentality. Thus, you have the Hare Krishnas. They paraded through New York City with the big monkey god and threw the monkey god statue into the Bay of New York and called it Krishna Bay. And they sanctified the waters in the name of various Hindu gods. You go to their temples and you'll see elephants, and they worship elephants, and they worship monkeys, and they worship this, and they worship that. Or you can talk about the Mormons, who feel that every male Mormon will become a god. Well, that's more than one god. Or Herbert and Gardner Ted Armstrong. The world tomorrow is where they are going to become gods. Or the Manifest Sons of God, a new so-called aberrational Christian group, which says that because we are in union with Christ, we partake of his deity, and we will become gods. Well, it's not only the Hindus. It's not only all the various little cults like Est and Scientology and Lifespring, which say in a psychological way, you are your only God. You have the source within you. Let's be positive. You are your own God and things of that nature. I think it's something that Christians are going to have to be more aware of, that there is only one true God. And we're going to have to become sensitive to the fact that the Jews, in the midst of a polytheistic world, talked about their God as the One. Isn't that beautiful? The One. Not the many. The One. The only One. And just think for a moment of what Isaiah had to say to his own people. In Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Despite what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had to say, despite Herbert and Gardner Tedner Armstrong and 1,000 other people, Paul Twitchell, who started Echengar, claims to be God. God said, "I am the only one. There were no gods formed before me. There will be no gods formed after me. I am Yahweh. And apart from me, there is no Savior." Or chapter 44, verses 6 and 8. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." That is, I am the first God that ever existed in this universe, and I am the last God that ever existed in this universe. There's not going to be any before me, and there weren't any before me, and there's not going to be any after me. I'm the original copy. I am the Lord. Or verse 8. "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." Speaking in his omniscience, God says, there are no other gods before me. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light. I create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the same thing is echoed in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. So the psalmist, speaking in the midst of a polytheistic culture with all the Canaanites and Philistines and all the Egyptians and the Assyrians who worship their myriads of gods, he says, the one enthroned in heaven. Only one, says David. Only one. I'm in the process of helping someone to write a pamphlet dealing with Elizabeth Clare Prophet. Mrs. Prophet, whose husband changed his name to Prophet so that he could prove that he was a prophet because he legally changed his name to Prophet. Mr. and Mrs. Prophet started the Church Universal. They are bringing back the worship of the gods of Egypt. Isis, Ra, as a matter of fact, the very gods that Moses blew away in the 10 plagues. The very gods mentioned in Exodus. You've got several thousand people chanting in New York to the gods of Egypt. Back once again with a vengeance. So you have the scene portrayed, the curtain is open, there is only one who is in the center, only one person. Secondly, he is enthroned in heaven, enthroned. Now this is an oriental throne room scene. You have servants standing around, soldiers, nobility gathered around, waiting upon the word of the king. And the king is the only one sitting, and he's sitting upon his great throne, and everyone else is gathered around that throne. This is pictured in such places as 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. There we read, Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." There's the oriental throne room scene. Some of you remember The King and I with Yul Brynner. Or maybe you've seen some of these biblical movies with Solomon sitting upon his throne. But you have this majestic person, his crown, his beautiful robes. You can tell this is power, there's beauty, there's glory. The one enthroned. And there gathered around him are the servants and the soldiers and the nobility. This same picture is given in Isaiah 6 and verse 1 where it says, "I saw the Lord, and the Lord was seated upon his throne." Now, the throne of God in Scripture symbolizes God's absolute sovereignty. God is pictured as sitting on a throne because he is in control of the universe. Thus, in Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord is enthroned in heaven, and his sovereignty rules over all." Now, different translations put it different way, but in the New International, it puts it simply in this way, Psalm 103 and verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." To the Hebrew mind, God is not a servant who is standing while man sits enthroned. Now, this is where modern theology is. God's the bus boy. "Hey, God, I want a new Cadillac. Yes, Lord, and pick me up a color television set while you're at it. And Lord, you've got to heal my daughter. She has the flu. Now get going, Lord. And you see my enemies? You better go get them. That's it. Sick them, Lord. Sick them. Get them. Fetch. Fetch." Modern Christians think of themselves as sitting. And the Lord is the servant boy. "Fetch, Lord. Get me health. get me wealth, get me this, get me that. And you're sitting in all of your glory of manhood. And the Lord is the lackey who's running to and fro. Am I not right? Es verdad. But you see, to the Hebrew mind, that would have been blasphemous. God is the one enthroned, and His throne is in heaven. Thus, His rule covers all of earth. As Daniel 4 said, God is ruling in the inhabitants in heaven, but also His rule extends to the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop His purposes from being accomplished. You see, they had an exalted view of God. A God who was exalted, and we were His servants, His low servants. That's all. Servants, slaves, soldiers, ready to go and do the bidding of our great God. Now, this makes a difference in terms of how you pray. Do you pray as someone who comes in, sits down, and tells the Lord to fetch and to get you this, that, and the other? We can fall into that. Isn't that very horrible when you think about it? Lord, do this, do that, get me this, get me that. See how horrible that is. Or when you come to pray, do you envision yourself casting yourself into the dust before a throne of a great King? And in all humility, you're there to present your requests, not demands. There was that fad back in the 60s among some of the Pentecostals and charismatics of demanding. God, I demand. And then they gave him, he wanted health and wealth and prosperity. Do you realize the picture that gives? God's over there waiting for you to ring the bell for him to come and run. The God pictured in Psalm 2 is not the kind of God who is running at the beck and call of men. Instead, He is the one enthroned in heaven. Enthroned on His throne. And as you pray, oh dear brothers and sisters, get it into your mind that as you come before God, it's in humility because you're coming before one who is enthroned. And all the hosts of heaven are there ready to do God's bidding. And we come with our requests. If it be your will. We don't come demanding. It's not a cop-out to say, Lord, if. That's showing that He's on the throne. What great confidence this has to the child of God. There's that old song, what though wars may come with the beat of the drum. God is still on His throne. If I didn't believe in that, I wouldn't go outside the door. A brick may fall and hit my head. If I didn't believe in that old Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God, I wouldn't get in my car. Why? Then there would be such a thing as luck or chance eating away as a cancer at the plan of God. No, God is on His throne. And I think it would be good at this point, as I was studying this, I said, I wonder what the Bible says about God's throne. What is God's throne like? What is His throne? I understand it symbolizes His sovereignty. Well, what does the Scripture say about God's throne? First of all, it says that it is a heavenly throne. He is enthroned, notice the text, in heaven. Or again, Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. Now, to the Hebrew mind, this is very important because the heavens were over the earth. The heavens were over the earth, and God's throne would be above all earthly thrones. It's a heavenly throne. He sits enthroned in heaven. Secondly, it is an eternal throne. In Psalm 45, in verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is no limit to God's sovereignty. It doesn't wear out. He doesn't get tired. God was in control in David's day. That's why he could pray for protection from his enemies. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. If God was not in control of his enemies, then David would have not been so foolish as to pray. Do you pray that God will protect you from the evil one? Yes, we pray, deliver us from the evil one, Jesus taught us. Well, that means God is in control of the evil one. God is in control of the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. What we pray for indicates that God's throne is forever. It knows no limits. It is not limited by time. It is not limited by space. It is an eternal, eternal throne. This is picked up in Hebrews 1:8. Ho thronos su ho thehas. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But it's also a holy throne. In Psalm 47 and in verse 8, we read, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Listen to the exhortation. God is the king of all the earth. Verse 7. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. But you notice that it's a holy throne? It's a throne that is not wishy-washy when it comes to what is right and to what is wrong. Now, I was listening to a Christian program and I was astounded. A Christian radio station. And the guy was on there saying, well, you know, what's right and what's wrong really depends on the situation. I mean, what's right and what's wrong, you know, it depends on the situation you're in. What he's saying is that God's power, God's sovereignty, God's throne, God's control, God's rule, God's character does not commit God to a certain set of morals. But you see, that's all wrong. God's throne is holy, and thus there is that which is unholy. God's throne sets up a standard by which man is to be judged. And thus we find Scripture not only talks about God's throne as a holy throne, but also as a throne of judgment. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 9, verses 4 through 7. You have upheld my right and my cause. You sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. Notice that absolute emphatic emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. Since God's throne is a holy throne, it is also a throne of judgment. In the Oriental courtroom scene, the same emperor who could be from that throne extending you a present could also be giving the edict concerning your death. Any king who had no backbone and would not issue decrees of judgment wouldn't last long as a king. That's pretty obvious. God's throne is also a throne of judgment. It is a throne based on righteousness and justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Someone comes to me and says, well, what happens to babies when they die? Well, Scripture doesn't say. Yeah, but what comfort? Well, what this simply means is like Abraham, shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. He'll do what is ever right. And that's all we can expect God to do. What happens to this person? What happened to Uncle Ed? We can't tell. We are not on the other side. We aren't sitting on the throne. We can't read people's hearts. What happens in a miscarriage? Why did those people die in a famine? What happens when the earthquake takes place? We don't know. All we know is that God's control and order of this universe is based upon his inviolate attributes of righteousness and justice. He will do what is right. And we should be content to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And live with that, because we trust in him to do what is right. Well, it's also a throne of glory. Here in Matthew 25, when Jesus pictured his return to this world, the oriental courtroom scene is set up all over again, but this time for judgment. Thus, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, throne of heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Christ is going to come and reveal the throne of glory. Now, what is throne of glory? The Hebrew word for glory is the Hebrew word which originally meant heavily laden. And the idea was simply this. Here comes a caravan that is owned by a rich man. And you see the camels going, and you see them filled over dates. And you just have all these goods and Persian rugs. And you see the donkeys and they're dragging along. Oh, just heavily laden. And then comes the rich man. And he's on this horse, Arabian stallion. But man, he's got this beautiful robe and he's got silver and gold. And the poor horse, you know, is groaning. Because the guy's decked out. He's heavily laden. And the heavily laden part reveals the glory of that rich man. And thus the Hebrews took that word for heavily laden and used it to refer to God's glory. That God is heavily laden with the universe, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The gold and the silver, the cattle everywhere. And God is glorious and his control is glorious. And one day that's going to be revealed on earth. Men will see with their own eyes the throne of his glory. And lastly, it is a throne of grace and mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16, 15 and 16, but we'll read starting at verse 14 for the context. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he was without sin. Let us then, on the basis of the high priestly work of Christ, approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, it is a throne. And here he pictures prayer as coming before God's throne. And God is enthroned in heaven. It's still the oriental throne room scene. You've gone before the throne. But wonders of all wonders, he calls it a throne of grace, where we receive mercy as well as grace in time of need. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. When you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you're saying, look, I know I'm guilty, but don't give me what I deserve. And when you go before God's throne, you could say, on the basis of what Christ has done, His righteousness, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession at your right hand, oh Father, I ask for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. That's mercy. Mercy. And grace is when God says, I'll not only have mercy on you, but I've decided to give you things you don't deserve. I'm making you a member of my personal family. Slaves, come and take the rags off this beggar here. Physicians, come and heal these open running sores on his body. Barbers and hairstylists, rush out here and get his hair cut and blown dry. By the time he's finished, that leprous beggar is transformed into a prince of the kingdom. That's grace. When he takes a beggar who was a criminal and not only has mercy, but also invites him, enter thou into the kingdom that I've prepared for you since the foundation of the world. This then is the throne of God, and before it all the inhabitants of heaven and earth are gathered to do His will. Well, we not only have the scene, we also have the Father's response. After having this exalted picture of God enthroned and all the hosts of heaven and earth gathered as the servants of God, now the Father responds. What does He say? Well, number one, He laughs at them. Commentaries go crazy at this point. How in the world can we speak of God laughing? Well, I don't have any problem with that. That's the laughter of utter unbelief. Imagine if you were a king of a vast empire. Or let's say you were the president of the United States and you're sitting down there at the White House. And someone comes up and hands you a message. The fire hall of Blaine, Perry County is marching on Washington to take over the country. You're kidding. Is this April 1st? It's gotta be a joke. You can't. The Blaine Fire Company's marching on Washington? Don't they know about the Air Force, the Army? I could send out the meter maids and take care of them. Your laughter is the anthropomorphic laughter that here is applied to God. The one enthroned in heaven. Sir, there's a mob outside that says they're going to drag you off your throne and break the chains and fetters and are going to be free. And the Lord says, you gotta be kidding. The heathen are raging? Why? You've got to be kidding. That's foolish. That's stupid. There's no hope of winning. That's asinine. How can it be? They're revolting against me? They're gathering together against the Lord and against His anointed. The first response is the guy on the throne goes, you gotta be kidding. He can't believe it. It's the laughter of utter unbelief at the asininity and the stupidity of man. And isn't it stupid? People shaking their fists at God. Don't they realize His fist is so big that the fly that they are would be squashed if He so desired? God could treat us as bugs if He so desired. Isaiah 40 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are merely like dust on a scale. How much does the dust weigh on the scale? Nothing. That's the whole point. Nothing! He who is exalted, enthroned in heaven. What? He says. They've got to be kidding. But now the laughter, you see, which would be the natural first response at something so stupid, now turns to scoff. And let's say the president, after they say, no, really, it's not a joke. The Blaine Fire Company's got their muskets together, and they're marching on Washington. And the Lord scoffs at them. He said, are they crazy? Are these people, something happened? Maybe something got in the drinking water out there in Blaine. They're crazy. Scoffs at them. The scorn of the look, the face. Can't believe it. The first college I went to threw me out for my theology. The second one almost threw me out. And I particularly was horrified at some of the chapel messages I heard because they were so unbiblical. And after a while, the dean said, you are not allowed to make any comments about the chapel messages. Whatever, you are not allowed to say one word about the chapel messages. Or out you go. I said, okay, all right. No freedom of speech, you say in this college. So I went and sat down. And I'd hear somebody come up, you can live without sin. And I'd go, like this, or the look of scoff. When you scoff with your face. About 2-3 weeks later, he called me and says, we're going to throw you out. I said, why? You're making comments about the chapel message. Well, how? Your facial expressions show you don't agree with it. I said, so should I put a paper bag on my head? He said, well, that might cause the tension to be drawn. He was considering putting a paper bag on my head. I said, well, then move me to the back and sit me behind a pillar, and I'll look at the pillar. So he moved my chapel seat to the back of the pillar, and for the rest of that year, I looked at this mosaic of stucco white on a support pillar of that chapel. Now, I didn't say anything, but there was scorn. Right? When I'd hear unbiblical teaching, I would be grieved. I would hear stupid things. And I would just look with scorn and scoff. And that's exactly here. The king now, after his initial laughter of disbelief, now scorn. Who do they think they are to march? Well, he not only laughs and scoffs, now he's going to rebuke them in his anger. I'm not going to go into the subject of the anger of God. You can see that in my book, The Saving Work of Christ, but this is the missing note in theology today. The only God that modern people want is a God incapable of anger. If I had a father who was incapable of anger, he would be no true father. Thank God. For my kids, they know that there's anger, and just anger and wrath and indignation. I don't want God to be less than what I am. If I'm capable of anger at sin, and God's incapable, and he's sort of like that buffoon or marshmallow in the sky, or he's the beautician, or maybe he's the town florist who flies in, who would never have anger, then that God is less than what I am. Because I can get angry at unrighteousness and sin. And now the Lord not only has laughed and scoffed, he now rebukes them in his anger, and it's real anger, people. Real anger. Who do they think they are? They're harming themselves. They're deceiving others. They're bringing destruction. Because you notice, God is not in the least scared of them bringing harm to him. They can't harm God. All the spitting and cursing cannot harm God or his plans. When Jesus in the Gospels at different times it says, and Jesus became angry. Became angry. B.B. Warfield's article on the emotional life of our Lord stands to this day as a monument. Studying the Gospels in terms of the anger of Christ as well as his compassion. He got angry at sin and unbelief and death because he saw the misery it caused. Thus at the tomb of Lazarus it says he became angry. And he saw them weeping and he wept himself. He was angry at sin and rebellion. He was angry at all these things that had been caused by rebellion against him. He's not angry because they're going to get him. They're not going to get him. He's angry because of what we do to ourselves. He not only rebukes them in his anger, fourthly, he terrifies them in his wrath. And the Hebrew word means that he causes them to whirl and twirl, to wither in pain like a woman in childbirth. He terrifies them. He causes in their conscience to feel terror of God's wrath. One can immediately think of passages in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15, 16, and 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's Psalm 2 just put in the future. He terrifies them in His wrath. They're going to feel it. And I hope none of you, and listen to me, young people, kids, we really pray for you that you be saved. That's all we constantly do, is cry out that the Lord would save you while you're young, that you may live for Him all your days. We want you to know about God's wrath and anger, about God's rebuke and terrifying, only through sermons. We don't want you to know it through experience. We don't want you to know that there's a hell because you end up in one. We want you to know about hell only from the book, never from experience. And kids, God does have wrath, and God does have anger, and you must seek the Lord while He may be found. After He laughs, scoffs, rebukes, terrifies, He finally speaks to them. And He says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." The Hebrew is emphatic. I, the one enthroned, listen, I have already installed, past tense, my king. You may think that you're going to install yourselves as kings and as rulers. You may think that you're going to break the chains and cast off the fetters. But listen, I have already installed my king, and there is no battle, for you have lost already. There's no hope of you winning. I have already installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And you may think you'll go have your own hills, and you'll have your own thrones. But listen to me, says the one enthroned. I have installed my king on my hill, and all the gates of hell shall not prevail against that kingdom. Hallelujah, saints, we're involved. We are part of the kingdom of Christ. He is sitting as king now. That's why in Acts 13 and in Acts chapter 2, it says that when Jesus ascended and sat down, He sat down in David's throne, and His kingdom now rules over all. Thus 1 Corinthians 15 says, "He shall reign until all His enemies become His footstool." I'm not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom is here. Jesus said, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then know that the kingdom has come." We're in the kingdom. The kingdom is His church. Christ is king now. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. Thus in Revelation chapter 1, we read of Christ's installation as king. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. Now, there's a lot of cockamamie teaching out there, people, where they say, well, Jesus is only Savior, He's not Lord. You can accept Jesus as Savior, you don't have to accept Him as King. Only when He comes back is He King. Don't believe that. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. Every time it was interpreted in the New Testament, they said Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in Christ when He was on earth, and then His installation as King in heaven. We are now in the kingdom of His dear Son. That's why it states that in Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 13, He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and He translated us into the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom is now. And we have a King. And He's installed in His church, for the church is Mount Zion. And His kingdom is forever and has no end. Can you not see how this second act follows beautifully Act 1? Act 1, the snapping, the snarling, the blaspheming. Hey, let's get Him and drag Him off His throne! All of drunken sots clamoring at the gate of heaven, as it were. And now the Father responds, and we see how utterly insane it is to fight against God. But you know, my dear unbelieving friend, that is the problem of you. And dear brothers and sisters, that is the problem with your unsaved relatives and friends. They are spiritually insane. They're crazy. Only a crazy person would fight God. Because there's no hope of winning. No hope of winning. People are spiritually ill. That is why they fight against God. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. In the last part, you see the divine hand come in, and you see Christ enthroned, installed as King in His church. And then Act 2, the curtains close. There's an intermission with the orchestra. And next week, the curtains will open for Act 3. I pray, God, that we all make it to next week for Act 3, for the curtain rising. May you all be in the kingdom of Christ. If not, seek Him while He can be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You've given us confidence to laugh at the insanity of the Marxists and the Leninists who say that they will exterminate Christianity. To laugh at the cultists and occultists who say they will destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. You have installed Your Son as King. And He will be King forever. His kingdom knows no end. His kingdom rules over all. We thank You for this exalted picture of Yourself, the One enthroned in heaven. We ask that it may make a difference in our prayer this week. May we come with large petitions because we have a great King. May we come with humility because we're coming before a King. May we come and bring our requests and not demands and ultimatums. May we wait upon You as Your slaves and not expect You to wait upon us as our slave. For You are King over all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Christ's name, amen.